Please stand for a reading from Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 27. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense, "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together, and then we'll spend a few minutes looking at this amazing passage. Father, we are so thankful for your word, Lord, for the way that you have preserved it from generation to generation to generation in spite of many attacks on it. Lord, we know that it is, as you describe it, God-breathed, and it is living and active, and you use it in our hearts. And we praise you for it, Lord. We praise you for how you've used it to grow us in grace thus far, and pray you would use it to that end this morning, that our lives might be lived for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do, at the outset this morning, want to remind you that our discussion questions on the web are updated every week. They're called Further Up, Further In with the text. And as I was reading these this past week, Jennifer West works very hard on these. And this one on providence of God is excellent. So just draw your attention to that. You can download it off the web on the same page, I think, that the sermons are on. It is well worth your time if you want to go farther with this. Also know that some of you are students, covenant students, who have only been back a week or two, and y'all left, I guess, at Thanksgiving. And we want to welcome you back. We're glad that you're back. It is not the same when you are not here. And for your sake, as well as for others who may not have been with us in Acts for a while, I want to begin, really, for all of us, by let's just back up a little bit and think of the earlier parts of Paul's story before we dive into chapter 25 here. Paul was known as Saul. And if you remember, he had the original Damascus Road experience, a dramatic, completely unexpected conversion, even as he was the chief persecutor of the early church. And if you remember, all the way back in Acts 9, he was taken by the hand. He was blinded as Jesus appeared to him. He was taken by the hand and led into Damascus. And then Ananias was sent to him and restored his sight. And the Lord said this to Ananias about Paul. He said, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That's where it all started in Acts chapter 9. And here we are about 25 years later, and Paul has carried the gospel. He's carried God's name to the Gentiles and to the people of Israel, and now not only to one governor, not only to Felix like we saw last week, but Festus like we'll see this week, as well as King Herod Agrippa II. What God prophesied, in a sense, to Ananias at Paul's conversion has come true. But it hasn't come true, perhaps, in the way that Paul or anyone else might have expected. When Paul first appeared before Festus, he, in this passage, he'd been languishing in prison for 2 years. Think of that, hundreds upon hundreds of mornings. He woke up, and he was still a prisoner. And even though the Lord had told him two chapters ago, several years back, you're going to go to Rome and you'll proclaim the gospel in Rome, he's not made any progress at all in getting there. Day after day, he sat in the same prison. And when he's brought before the new governor here, again, the Jews show up immediately. They press charges against him. They hadn't forgotten him. They still want to take him out. But in spite of it all, in spite of all the hardship, from what we know of the Apostle Paul, Paul was someone who not only knew and understood his past, he trusted God in his present circumstances and for his future circumstances. But if you think about it, the circumstances that Paul found himself in Caesarea here, they didn't appear favorable at all. One trial after another, sitting in prison, having all the Jewish leaders, those whom you so much want to come to faith, having them hate you and plot your death. These are not circumstances that shouted, "Hey, Paul, God's in control. You've got nothing to worry about. God is sovereign over all that's happening to you." Nothing in Paul's circumstances, his present circumstances, seemed to indicate that he was being watched over and cared for by his Savior. And maybe when you're coming this morning, maybe your circumstances feel similar. Like, maybe you could say the same. It doesn't feel like God's watching over me. These circumstances that I'm in are not good or not pleasant. But what we're going to see in our lives, as well as here in this passage, is God is in control. God's in control of every step of the path that he was asking Paul to take, and every step of the path that he asks you to take and me to take. So let's dive in together. It is a massive text. I'm thankful I'm downstairs this week because Chad's upstairs doing a communion homily on this passage. We ought to pause and pray for Chad. I want to see four things in this passage. And the first is this. I want you to see a deceitful request providentially denied. Look at the first five verses. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, and here's the key, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong." Well, last week at the end of chapter 24, we saw that Felix, the previous Roman governor of the region, Felix had been recalled to Rome. Jewish historian Josephus tells us that he was recalled because of his brutal suppression of a dispute between Jews and Syrians over their rights in Caesarea. And by the way, Caesarea is a major port city. Caesarea is the administrative center of the Roman Empire in the region. And now there's a new governor on the scene. Felix is gone. Festus is now on the scene. And history tells us that Festus was a bit more just and a bit more moderate than his predecessors. But when Festus took over, the tensions with the Jews were at the breaking point. So Festus loses no time. He travels from Caesarea, the port of Caesarea, where he arrived from Rome. He travels to Jerusalem. He meets with the Jewish leaders just 3 days after arriving on the job. And at this point, though, remember, Paul's been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Paul was in prison. Felix was waiting on a bribe that never came. And we're told in verse 27 of the previous chapter, says, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant, here we go, a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So immediately, Festus arrives. The chief priests and the Jewish leaders show up. They present their charges against Paul, charges that have been levied before. Clearly, they've not forgotten him. They've been conspiring to kill him since Acts chapter 9. And Luke says they urgently requested a favor from their new governor. And that favor is, let Paul be transferred to Jerusalem, that we might try him there. But he also, Luke tells us, there's a sinister motive underneath there. And that motive is they got a plan to ambush him and assassinate him on his way to Jerusalem. Think about that, too. By the way, that's no easy task when you think of ambushing Roman soldiers transporting a prisoner. But they've got this favor with this hidden agenda. But Festus, even though verse 9 says he wished to do the Jews a favor, Festus, even though he wanted to do them a favor, Festus, in God's providence, does not grant them this favor. Instead, he says, why don't y'all come to Caesarea and make your case there? And that, to me, that's interesting. Like, you wonder, did he know something about the plot to murder Paul? You know, had Felix left him some notes to look at? We're not told. We're not told anything. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But we can be sure of this. God was in complete control and protecting his servant Paul, because Paul was going to Rome. At some point, Paul would preach the gospel in Rome. I love how Kent Hughes put it. Kent says, "No matter how devious men may be, the Lord of heaven is never fooled." Of course, years later, the Roman Empire did manage to end the earthly life of the apostle, but only because it was God's will. Our sovereign God is always in control. Kent Hughes is right. Our sovereign God is always in control. I commend to you this morning's affirmation of God's providence. I think it's well worth, you know, taking home and reading and studying it a bit. Question 11 of the Shorter Catechism says, what is God's providence? And the answer that we read earlier was, it's his completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. Can't get much clearer than that. And I love the Heidelberg Catechism, too. It's so pastoral. The Heidelberg Catechism, talking about understanding the providence of God, ends with these wonderful words, "All things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." Let me just pause and ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? That God is sovereign, that nothing comes to you that's not part of his plan? Or do you intellectually assent to it, but sometimes struggle, like I do, to practically live as if it's true? No matter what you're going through, at this point in your life, God's sovereign over it. He rules over it, all of his creation, every creature, and every action. Nothing, as the Catechism says, nothing comes to us by chance. Everything comes to us through his fatherly hand. I'll tell you, other than you know, maybe clearly the doctrine of salvation through Christ alone, I can't think of very more doctrines. I can think of very few doctrines that are more helpful for everyday life to understand and to embrace in life. And I think one of the reasons Luke includes, like when we're reading and studying as pastors, we're like, oh God, we got another trial. Like, what are we going to do with another trial? One of the reasons is he's trying to drive home the providence of God, the sovereignty of God in all things. And here he's showing us again that God is providentially working through a pagan Roman governor named Festus to protect his servant Paul. A deceitful request, providentially denied. Secondly, I want you to see an old tactic newly employed. Look at verses 6 through 8. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Let's just pause there. There's so much in these verses that we're not going to be able to cover, but I don't want you to miss this. In verse 7, Luke doesn't specify the charges that the Jews brought. He does say they couldn't prove them. But in Paul's defense in verse 8, he makes it clear, really, what's involved. There are three areas involved. Jewish law, and we saw that several weeks ago, saying that he'd been teaching against Jewish law. The temple's involved, and the emperor Caesar. Those religious charges, the first two, are not new. They've been levied before. He'd been charged with that before Felix. He was found innocent of that. What is new is that Caesar is now mentioned. He's mentioned from here on in the passage 8 or 9 times Caesar's mentioned. It kind of makes you wonder, what's happening? What's different here? Well, here's what's different. The Jews are ramping up the charges against Paul because they know they're never going to get him. They're never going to get him convicted and executed on Jewish religious and moral grounds. They've got to step up the charges. They've got to convince Festus, somehow convince Festus that Paul was undermining the peace in the region and hence the rule of Caesar. So Paul defends himself saying, I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. It's an old tactic, newly employed. If you think about it, these charges are very similar to the charges that were brought against Jesus. The Jews brought these charges against Jesus. He's violated the law of God. He's not observing the Sabbath rightly. He's actually healing people on the Sabbath. He's allowing his disciples to go through the edges of these fields and to pluck grain off the remainder of the wheat that was not harvested. That's violating the Sabbath. He's violating the law of God. He's guilty of sacrilege because he talked about destroying this temple and raising it up in 3 days. Sacrilege against the temple when Jesus was talking about he'll raise himself up, destroy the temple that was Jesus. They had said he'd in effect declared himself a king so that they would get him in trouble with Caesar. An old tactic. Newly employed. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. And Festus hears Paul's response and offers an alternate plan. In verse 9, Festus, again, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, this is verse 9, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? And Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar you will go. So again, we find the same thing. Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, offers this plan, this alternate plan that puts him back in trial, puts Paul back in trial in Jerusalem, and Paul immediately rejects it. And we said several weeks ago, he knew he would never get a fair trial in Jerusalem, so he asserts his rights again, like he did right before he was scourged, or he was to be scourged. He asserts his rights as a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen had the right to appeal to be tried in Caesar's court in Rome. And he asserts that right. Now, Festus knew Paul hadn't done anything wrong, much like Pilate knew Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. But Festus failed to do the right thing and release Paul because he was afraid of the Jews. He wanted the favor of the Jews. He was more concerned with the personal favor of the Jews and political stability than he was about justice for an innocent man. It's an old tactic, just being reused. So we've seen the deceitful request. We've seen the old tactic. Thirdly, I want you to see a thorny dilemma briefly presented. Look at verse 13 through 22. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he's faced his accusers and had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. And Festus replied, tomorrow you will hear him. Festus is in a tight spot. The same tight spot that Felix, his predecessor, was in. Paul was a Roman citizen, falsely accused, clearly innocent. But if Festus released Paul, the Jewish leaders would be incensed. If Festus released Paul, more unrest would likely follow, and that's not going to make Festus look very good in Caesar's eyes, in his boss's eyes. So Festus looks to King Herod Agrippa and his mistress, Bernice, for expert advice. They had come to Caesarea to pay their respects to the new Roman governor. Just a bit of background on Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa II. He came to power at age 17, and he ruled the northern part of Palestine while the Romans occupied it. But here's his family tree. His father, Agrippa I, is the king who killed James and arrested Peter. His great uncle, Herod Antipas, is the one who had John the Baptist executed. And his great grandfather, Herod the Great, is the one who was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth and had all the babies in Bethlehem killed, hoping to kill the newborn king. Agrippa's family tree was full of violence. Agrippa's private life was scandalous. Bernice was not just his mistress. Bernice was his sister. But the Romans considered Herod an expert in Jewish things, in Jewish affairs. So Festus is seeking some advice from King Herod about this thorny dilemma he's got in. What do I do? I've got an innocent man, but I can't let him go, or this is going to happen. The right decision was so clear, was crystal clear. But Festus lacked the courage to do it, because if he did it, it would be costly. It would cost him with the Jews. It might cost him with Caesar. He had to find some other way through it. Sadly, that's not something that only occurs in the lives of unbelievers, is it? It happens in our lives too. As followers of Jesus, sometimes we know what the right thing to do is, but we struggle with the courage to do it because it might be costly. So we look for other options. Anyway, a thorny dilemma briefly presented. We're working our way. We're going to be close time-wise. The last one. This is what we've been building towards. I want you to see a gospel opportunity sovereignly appointed. Look at verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you can just see the pomp of this, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he's done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. That's pretty weak, isn't it? Because he did this, I'm going to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. It's probably not just unreasonable, it's risky to send a prisoner to Caesar with no charges attached. But what an amazing account. There's this tremendous opportunity, this strategic gospel opportunity for it to be proclaimed here. Think of the scene too, the public pageantry of this scene. Here's King Agrippa with Bernice. They enter the audience room, Luke says, with great pomp. And there before them are Festus, the governor, the Roman governor, the high-ranking officers, the leading men of the city of Caesarea, all assembled for one purpose, to hear Paul's story, to hear Paul's testimony about this man named Jesus, who was supposedly a dead man, but Paul says is alive. It's a huge social occasion and political occasion where all the elite of the city are gathered together. Up until this point, if you've been paying attention, up until this point, with very few exceptions in Paul's ministry, the spread of the gospel has mainly been among the working class and the poor. But now the gospel is about to be proclaimed, we'll see it next week, to the elite of the city by the Apostle Paul. And he says Paul's brought in. We don't know that much about Paul. I think it's, I can't remember the book in the Apocrypha that describes Paul. It describes Paul this way. He was a man of small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, with eyebrows meeting in the middle and nose somewhat hooked. Paul was brought in, not an impressive looking guy, probably still in chains, probably not dressed for the pomp of the occasion because he's in jail. But God is sovereignly working to present this tremendous gospel opportunity where the gospel story can be told, where the kingdom of heaven will come head to head with the kingdom of the Herods. That powerful royal, the Herods, they were a powerful royal family who professed faith, in Jewish faith, but their lives were full of violence and corruption for generation after generation after generation, and they, along with the rulers and the leaders in the city, are about to hear the gospel. A sovereignly appointed gospel opportunity. Absolutely amazing to me how God's sovereignty works. Sometimes it can be very difficult to understand. Sometimes it's very hard to perceive, but it's always actively working for His glory and our good. I need to wrap up. Let me close by sharing a story with you that I read this week. It's a prayer, actually, a story of a prayer. A new pastor in town was attending a men's breakfast in the middle of a rural farming community, and the men that had gathered for breakfast asked this older farmer, who was decked out in his boots and his bibbed overalls, they asked him to say grace for the morning breakfast. And the farmer began with these words, "Lord, I hate buttermilk." And the visiting pastor kind of opened one eye and glanced at the farmer and wondered what in the world was happening. And then the farmer loudly proclaimed, "And Lord, I hate lard." And now the pastor's growing concerned, and without missing a beat, the farmer continued and said, "And Lord, you know I don't much care for raw white flour." Well, now the pastor's got his eye open. He's looking around. He's realizing a lot of people at the table are feeling uncomfortable with where the farmer's going. But then the farmer added this. He said, "But Lord, when you mix them all together and bake them, I sure do love warm, fresh biscuits. So Lord, when things come up that we don't like, when life gets hard..." It's a story about biscuits. Come on, get it together, Frank. "When life gets hard and we don't understand what you're doing, help us to relax and wait on you and wait until you're done mixing, because it will probably be even better than fresh, warm biscuits. Amen." I love that, because there are times in our lives where you and I, we have no idea what God's doing, but we don't particularly like it. We're not enjoying our circumstances. We don't understand what He's doing. We don't understand why He's doing it. And to be fair, the biscuit, to use the illustration, that God may be making is not necessarily, humanly speaking, a better situation for us. You know, like, I lost this job. God must have a better job in store for me, or something like that. Like, we tend to think a little prosperity like that. That's not the biscuit He's baking for us. The biscuit's a deeper relation with Him, a deeper relationship with Him, a greater trust in His sovereign care over us. As the Catechism says, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, nothing comes to us by chance. Indeed, all things come by God's fatherly hand. So regardless of what situations we find ourselves in, regardless of what's going on in our lives right now, as the Heidelberg Catechism said, we can be patient when things go against us. We can be thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from His love. Let's pray together. Father, I love this passage. What a great reminder to us of Your sovereign care over us, of Your providence in all things in our lives, that nothing can separate us from Your love, that You're in complete control of all Your creation. Lord, when we don't understand what's going on, when we're enduring suffering and hardship, help us, Lord, to respond faithfully like the Apostle Paul, trusting in You that whatever it is that You're up to, it is for Your glory and our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.